This is week three of what will be a really long series on the Sermon on the Mount. We have no idea how Jesus said all of this in one sitting. It's going to take us several months. But it's a powerful, powerful sermon. And you know what? People in our community are really interested in the Sermon on the Mount. We're kind of in this post-Christian era where most people aren't that interested in church. Most people aren't all that interested in Christianity, but people are still really, really interested, really fascinated with the teachings of Jesus, especially here with the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to encourage you to think of someone in your workplace or your neighborhood, someone that you might invite to church over these coming months that just wants to learn more about what he taught. And this will be a good, great avenue for them to do just that, learn more about what he taught and the difference it might make in their lives. There's a great book that kind of summarizes our culture's thoughts toward Christianity today. It was written in 2007 by a pastor out in California named Dan Kimball. And the title is simply this: They Like Jesus, Just Not the Church. That's where a lot of people are. They're still fascinated with Jesus. And they're especially fascinated with the Sermon on the Mount, but because listen to the ways that it has had an impact on our contemporary culture. Listen to the ways, just a few of the ways it's kind of shaped contemporary American culture, and even worldwide. The Sermon on the Mount was the foundational text for Gandhi's nonviolent resistance in India. Though he was a Hindu, he read the Sermon on the Mount every single day. The Sermon on the Mount was the scriptural foundation for Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement in America. It's the genesis of common American phrases like turn the other cheek, go the second mile, which is also kind of the overriding value for the service that you get when you go to Chick-fil-A. That's their stated value. Go the second mile for you. Salt and light, a city on the hill, light of the world. All those contemporary phrases have come directly out of this sermon, though, that we're studying though, these next months. Anyone want to take a gander at what America's most quoted verse is these days? What do I hear? Judge not lest you be judged. That's it. It used to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But today, people love the words of the Sermon on the Mount and oftentimes interpret it outside of context. Judge not lest you be judged. We could go on and on. There's movie titles, The Peacemaker, that comes from the Beatitudes. So many references in contemporary culture to the Sermon on the Mount. Many, many people have been burned by the church. Many people are irritated by fringe Christians they see on TV. And I am too. Most of us are as well. But people are still so fascinated with Jesus. So I encourage you to think of someone that you might invite these coming weeks to learn more about the teachings of Jesus and possibly even to fall in love with him. Believers and skeptics alike have always gathered to hear the words of Jesus. That's true here this morning as well, as you'll see in the first verses of Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, many crowds from all over, Luke says Tyre and Sidon and Jerusalem, and just crowds of people from all over, believers and skeptics alike. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We thank you, Jesus, for the power of your words. And we ask that you would focus our hearts on the throne room of heaven this morning, that we might truly encounter Jesus, that we might truly encounter God the Father and the Holy Spirit who is with us even now. Please teach us from your word, Lord. Show us what we need to hear. Help us to apply these words, to truly understand them and apply them to our lives. Make us different than we are even at this moment. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We say together, amen. I wonder if there's anything more difficult psychologically than an accurate self-assessment. We all have the tendency either to assess ourselves more poorly than we ought or more highly than we ought. We talked about this a bit last Sunday with this message of the poor in spirit, when we mentioned that the poor in spirit have really figured out this paradox, and they've put them together that on the one hand, I am made in the image of God. I'm deeply valuable to God. I was created by Him. I matter. I was bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus. And yet at the same time, though, this paradox that I am needy. I am utterly sinful. I'm not marginally positive. Even after I come to Christ, I still am in need of Christ on a day in, day out basis. I'm poor in spirit. Jesus hitting on that same kind of idea, that same difficulty, these two wings of truth, that both on one hand we're utterly needy, and on the other hand we're deeply important to God, and we will be comforted by God in this passage that He brings to us this morning. The poor in spirit understand the paradox, deeply loved, deeply sinful, and so too those who mourn understand the paradox that I need to repent, and then I need to be comforted by the God who truly loves me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then, blessed are those who mourn, for you shall be comforted. These two wings of truth help us achieve an accurate assessment of self. The first thing, though, that we have here on our outline is this. To mourn is to see our sin clearly. This is the first part of that truth, the first part of that paradox. To mourn is to see our sin clearly as it really is. The mourning that Jesus is referring to here certainly can include mourning over injustice in the world. It can be mourning over some awful pain that has occurred to you or to someone else, some kind of tragedy. But even more than that, the mourning that Jesus is talking about here is the mourning that we rightly feel when we see our sin and we weep. The mourning that we rightly feel when we say the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What does that mean? Holy is your name. Perfect is your name, sanctified, pure, utterly spotless is your name. And we realize we do not even come close to that. The mourning that he's referring to is what we rightly feel when we read later on in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, that kind of verse is supposed to draw us to our knees so that we realize, oh, I'm not even close. It's this feeling, though, that comes upon us when we naturally encounter our human frailties and recognize that they offend a holy God. And I know this is very, very difficult for many of us to grasp in a culture that's lost all language for sin and forgiveness and redemption, for confession. I don't know about you, but I'm just amazed as I look out at the contemporary scene that people don't know how to say I'm sorry anymore. You know, people kind of dance around their words when they need to apologize. It's because we've lost the Judeo-Christian ethic that tells us this is a foundation that tells us what's absolutely right and what's absolutely wrong. And when we error, well, we need to apologize. So maybe you've had the experience of doing something wrong in which you had to go face-to-face and eat crow. You've had the experience of having to look someone in the eyes and say, "I am so sorry for the way I got angry at you for no good reason. I am so sorry for the way that I failed you or I deceived you." And maybe that person then turned to you and they said, "Oh, no big deal. It's okay, don't worry about it." I mean, that's what we do. Since we've lost this framework, what we're left to do is say, well, there are no pillars. All we can do is simply wink at sin. Maybe you've even been tempted to do that in your own life. Or, well, when people apologize to you, is just wink at it and suggest that it's somewhat less than it actually is. When we come to this passage, mourning, we cannot wink at sin. We recognize that God in His perfection never winks at sin. When we mourn, and indeed we're really on our way to true, true healing because we internalize the other reality that God in his holiness doesn't wink at sin. He hates it. He utterly hates our sin. And so to see our sin clearly is simply to see it as God sees it. Well, it's to say to God, I'm in need for you. I need you, God. Blessed are those who are needy, Jesus saying, here and now. For when we acknowledge our emptiness, but because of sin, we are indeed very, very close to the embrace of God. That's the necessary first step. You remember the nation of Israel, well, was going through a time in which they went into exile. And this was a season in which God was very, very angry at Israel, but because of their sin. In the book of Isaiah, though, there's this wonderful verse, Isaiah 66, verse 2. And it describes God's outstretched hand to Israel even amidst their sin. You see, Israel was known for its greed. It was known for mistreating widows and orphans and living for self and for idolatry. And yet, even in the midst of that place, even when Israel was living like this toward the world, God is living like this toward Israel. You see up on the screen, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. It starts with mourning. It starts with trembling at his word. This idea of being humble and contrite, of realizing that I fall on my knees and I'm not even close to what God desires. And so my knees are knocking. I tremble at his word. And yet still God's outstretched hand to us, this is the one I esteem. Isn't that an amazing paradox? You're trembling over your weakness, trembling over your sin. And yet this is the one I esteem, though, the one who mourns like that. You see, when we mourn like that, when we realize that we are utterly needy for God, when the word brings us to that place where we fall to our knees, then God is ready to exalt us. Then God is able to lift us up once again. An honest assessment of self is certainly not pleasant, but that is the first step. Humility, trembling with contrition, understanding that God doesn't wink at our sin. To see our sin clearly. And then the next step, though, that we just saw in that verse, I will esteem you from there. As Jesus says here, I will comfort you when you mourn. We put it up on the screen this way. To be comforted is to receive God's forgiveness fully. To mourn is to see our sin clearly, but to be comforted is to receive God's forgiveness fully. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be fully forgiven. They will be completely comforted. They will be embraced by a loving God who will not turn his hand toward them like this, but just says, come, come near. I'll bring you back to me. Now the word blessed here in these Beatitudes is rightly translated happy. And so sometimes when we read these Beatitudes and we say, happy are the poor in spirit? Happy are the meek? How could that be? Happy are those who... That doesn't seem happy. But what Jesus is talking about here, well, when he says blessed are, happy are, it's not our glib idea of happiness. It's not our glib, pleasure-oriented idea of happiness. It's more of a deep-seated position of the soul that says, I'm now at peace with God. I'm at peace in my relationship with God, but because I've repented and he's fully forgiven me. I'm at peace in my relationship with others because I've confessed my sin to them and now I'm right with them. I'm at peace with myself, but because I know I'm not harboring sin, I'm keeping short accounts well with God. Isn't that real happiness? Isn't that the kind of happiness? And that's better than a BMW, right? That's better than a five-course meal, to be at peace with God, to be at peace with each other, to be at peace with self. That's the happiness, though, that Jesus is referring to here. Happy are those who mourn, but because they will be comforted. They'll be at peace with self and at peace with God. If you turn over about 50 pages or so to Luke chapter 7, you'll see just one example of this, though, this idea that we are fully known, that God knows our sin comprehensively. The stuff that our spouses don't know, he knows it comprehensively. And yet we are fully loved. Yet we are fully forgiven. Take a look at this. This is just the most incredible passage. Luke 7, starting at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees, invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know that he is touching. He would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus goes on in verse 44. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon. So interesting. He turns toward the woman and he says to Simon, the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, and she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, in all likelihood, though, this woman was a prostitute. And the scriptures in first century Palestine speak of a woman who was known for her sin. A woman who shouldn't be touching a man. It's because she was a prostitute. And Jesus invites her into worship. Invites her in the midst of her sin to mourn over that sin, to cry at his feet, to worship him. It makes me wonder, what was the last time that I mourned over my sin? When was the last time I came to Jesus weeping with my sin? When was the last time you came to Jesus? You may not be a prostitute. You may not be an adulterer. You may not be a robber. Or you may be, but whatever it is, when was the last time that you came to him? Well, with what you actually are, seeing your sin clearly and weeping over his holiness. "God, I am impatient. God, I'm angry. God, I live with a tight fist. I'm not generous enough. I seek to be served rather than to serve others. I'm sorry. When I recognize your holiness in lieu of my sinfulness, all I can do is weep." You know, there's so much discussion about what it takes to have revival back in North America. You know what it takes to have revival back in North America? It takes repentance in the church. Everyone wants to focus on bringing people into the church and them repenting, and then we'll have revival. And certainly that's a piece of it. But if you look at world history, when revival happened, it began with repentance in the church. When Jonathan Edwards stood up and read the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that maybe you've read about in high school, he didn't even preach it. You know, he just stood up and read it. He didn't preach with zeal or with power or with outstanding emotion. He just stood up and read it. He said, "When we see a holy God like this, all we can do is tremble at our knees and say, how could I miss it, God? I'm so sorry. I failed. And then what happened is people who are angry, people who are impatient, people who are greedy started falling to their knees and saying, "Oh God, I need your help. I am sorry. I mourn over my sin." Revival began in the church. It spread throughout New England. It went across the Eastern Seaboard. Starts right here. Looking up at God in his glory, looking up at God in his holiness and saying, "Sorry, God, don't even come close." To see our sin clearly is the first chapter. But then, after that first chapter, that's not the end of the story, thank God. As we said already, that first chapter of mourning over our sin then propels us into the strong arms of the Father, where we know, I'm fully forgiven. I'm totally loved. He totally knows me, so he can totally love me. How about that? People around here partially love you because they partially know you. God fully knows you And therefore, he is able to fully love you, totally and completely forgive you. It's incredible. That story, though, that we just read about with this prostitute, that's just a microcosm of what God does in our lives each and every day when we come to him mourning over our sins, saying, I am needy for you. Keeping short accounts with God, receiving his forgiveness, that's the climax of the story. I know you fully, and yet I still love you. My friends, if I could be so bold, I'd want to say that though that's the climax of the story, even that is not the end of the story, as Jesus has it for us. When we come to him mourning, and then we receive his comfort, even that is not the end of the story. Though the end of the story, if you go to 2 Corinthians 1, you can go there though this week. Well, we're not going to go there right now. I'm just going to say it to you. But the end of the story is 2 Corinthians 1, though this idea of mourning and comfort for a purpose. Praise be to God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions in order that we may comfort others in their afflictions with the comfort that we ourselves have received through Christ. For we know that the sufferings of Christ come into our lives, so also the comfort of Christ might overflow from our lives and into others. Can you believe that? Oh, man. I look like Derek and Aaron Rieger here. And I didn't mean to mention you, but I mean, they did that when they went through incredible loss. They comforted others. It's just incredible how God does this. He brings forgiveness. He brings comfort to us. And then we have this new well of strength to bring comfort to other people. This is how we put it in the outline. A wounded healer is the most effective comforter. Part of the redemptive purpose of mourning is that it turns us into more empathetic servants. Turns us into better comforters for those who are in need. The blessings that we have here in Matthew 5 are intended to bring us back to Christ. They're intended to bring us back to the well so that we'll always be refreshed, so we'll always have our thirst quenched by Christ. The first purpose of them is to remind us that we are utterly broken, utterly in need. That when we feel like spiritual zeros, God is still right around the corner. Happier than nobodies, as we said last week. Happier than nobodies. But then as we read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you are a light of the world. You are a city on the hill. You are salt of the earth. You cannot be hidden. The Beatitudes are intended to propel us outward toward blessing other people. We come to the well poor in spirit. We leave with the riches of Christ's blood spilled for us. We come to the well mourning over sin. We leave with forgiveness. We come to the well. We go out for others in strength. When you're familiar with your weaknesses, you're able to empathize with the weak. Well, when you know your wounds, you're able to comfort other people. That's why we're having this outreach fair today. Because we understand that we've been helped. We were poor in spirit, then Christ gave us his riches so that we would give our riches to others. It's understanding that if it weren't for Christ, we'd be falling far behind. And so we want to help others that are falling far behind. It's understanding that we've been given a companion in the Holy Spirit. And so we want to provide companionship to those who don't have a companion on this earth. It's coming understanding that we've been lonely. And so we want to go out and serve those who are lonely. We've been without blessing. We've been given blessing. And so we want to go out and give that blessing to others. This is not an add-on for extra special Christians. Service to the world is not an extra for those who might have a little bit extra time. You say, I'll come in and I'll go get mine from the church, and I'll come in and go get mine from the church. No, that's not what Jesus wants. What he wants is for us to go out and bless. We come in to receive while we go out and bless. We come in to receive while we go out and bless. Yeah, you'll see this symbol on the screen of the infinity. The infinity. And that's a great picture of what Christ wants for the church. It's a tremendous picture of what Christ wants for the church. One of Calvary's members, Eric Swanson, has written a lot about this subject, and he goes to the Boulder campus, and he's recently written a book called The Externally Focused Quest. And in that book, he explains that the Christian life is really this kind of journey in and out. We journey in toward the center to receive refreshment and new hope and new strength. But then if we just stay in the center, we get stagnant. We get bored. We get all this pent-up energy that is going nowhere. And so it's a journey into the well and then a journey out to others. And then a journey back into the well and then a journey back out to help others. We come to church on Sunday broken. We leave church hopefully on Sunday, Lord willing, revived, strengthened to bring blessing to others. We come in for renewal. We go out for service. We come in to be comforted. We get comforted. Our wound is cared for, and we go out as a wounded healer. Not as a perfect healer, but as a wounded healer to help, to comfort others. Historically, though, this has been a major problem of the church, though, that we just have this tendency to sit on the center, to say it's about me and my prayer closet. It's about me and my devotional life. It's about me and my church. I thank God that we're not that kind of church. We are not that kind of church. This is such an active church. I'm so, so grateful for that. But it's always a temptation just to come into the center and sit there. I want to encourage you not to get bored. Encourage you not to get stagnant by sitting in the center. You come into the center, and that is absolutely critical, week in and week out. But then you go out into the world because we are intended to be salt and light. We are intended to be the preservative, the refreshing seasoning for the world. All around us. Our riches, our blessings, our comfort, they're all on loan. They're all on loan to us, just given to us so that we could then distribute them widely to others. Matthew 10:8 is a verse that we've talked about a lot over the past several months, but it just says so simply, encapsulates this infinity. Freely you have received, now go out and freely give. Freely you have received, Jesus says, go out and freely give. I want to empathize with those of you who are coming into church today and week after week, and you say, I'm in a place that I just need healing. I just need to sit and receive for a little while. That's okay. Please hear that I'm not saying that you can't do that. We want this church to be a safe house. If you're coming in and you feel like you just are in a place where you need healing, come in and receive the help of the church. Or receive the help of the spoken word. Receive the help of worship. But don't just sit there. After you come and you receive for a little while, we don't just want to be a safe house. Also, we want to be a launching pad. So we come in to receive, though, then we go out to give. If you come in and you say, this is a church where I can sit and be in a bubble and receive, you got the wrong church. You're not going to hear that from many pastors, but I'm going to tell you, you got the wrong church. Because that's not what we're going for here. We're going for a church that comes in and refreshes, then goes out to give, to bless, to make a difference. Let me share just one story, and I know I'm over time, so I'll close here. Back in the spring, we did a Hope Sunday with Compassion, with World Vision. And we shared the statistic that there are 27,000 kids who die each day of hunger and preventable illnesses. And we just said, you know, we're going to do this on an annual basis, though, this Hope Sunday, and inviting you to partner, to sponsor, one of these children, though, that are in need. To the tune of $30, $35 a month, something like that, and help prevent one of these children from dying from a preventable illness. And the response was tremendous last spring. We had like a dozen people who signed up to take on another sponsored child, and I know many, many other people were already sponsoring children before that time. But what I'll never forget about that day was there's a man that came up to me after the service. He came up to me, and I saw him from a distance, and he was just weeping. Just mourning over this reality that 27,000 kids are dying each day from hunger and preventable illnesses. And we sat and we prayed there and talked, and he basically asked me to keep him accountable to do something. And then what he decided to do was rally with his family, and he and his wife gathered with a number of other families in this church to partner with an organization called Kids Stamping Out Hunger. And they brought their four kids to go prepare MREs, meals ready to eat, that would then be sent down to Haiti to help these victims of this horrible earthquake this past January in Haiti on a number of different occasions. And the thing that I love so much about that is he recognized that though I would be comforted by God, part of my comfort is then to go out and give to others. Now this family is in the process of adopting one, maybe two children from a third world country. Say, I've been touched by God. I mourned over this reality. And now he would have me to comfort, to touch, to bring blessing to others. You see, part of the way that we are comforted, the main way that we are comforted is by forgiveness. But part of the way that we are comforted is by going out. If you're in a place of mourning right now, if you feel broken for whatever reason, the worst thing you can do is just come inward. The best thing you can do is what this man and his family did. Well, with that mourning that they felt, is say, you know, I got to get out of myself. I got to do something. I got to go out. I got to bless. That's the model that Jesus is referring to here. The call is great. These seven organizations here are good ones for you to partner with, but they may not be the right ones, and that's okay. I am convinced, though, that the manifold ways, though, that we might serve and bless others are as diverse as the ways God has made us. There's no one way for you to serve and bless the world. But the model, the calling is great. From mourning to forgiveness and comfort to being a wounded healer for others who do not yet know the comfort of Christ. We're going to need his help. Let's come to him and ask. We do thank you, Jesus, for receiving us in spite of our sin. You didn't have to do that, Jesus. But when we are far from you, when we are far from perfect, when we are deeply needy, you embraced us. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, down from heaven to earth to die for us and give us new life. We know that we cannot be wounded healers, wounded comforters, if we have not first been comforted by you. And so we embrace the cross. It's because the cross, the Lord Jesus, though, that we have hope today. It's because the cross, the Lord Jesus, that we have forgiveness. It's because the cross, the Lord Jesus, that we are able to extend ourselves out to a broken world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. It means so much to know that we're fully known by someone. And that's an awe-inspiring fact. To realize today that we're known for our good deeds, and we're also known for our sin. And nothing is beyond the sight of God. So God, I pray for my friends. I pray for myself. Whatever sins that we might have right now, we simply confess them to you. Jesus, by your cross, would you forgive us? Just draw us back to you, to know more of your comfort. And then, Jesus, we ask that you would strengthen us to look not to be served, but to serve, following the example of the one we love, our Savior. Said quite simply, I did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you that you've given your life as a ransom for us. We want to live up to your calling. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.